Well, we're going to start this morning by taking our Bibles and turning over to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. Mark, chapter 4. And in light of the terror attacks this week that took place in Paris, I think it's good for us to be reminded of just how short life is, and that every day that we have is a gift from God, a gift that He does not promise to us, a gift that we certainly should use and be good stewards for His glory. The book of James reminds us that our life here is just a mist. And we don't see mist very often here in the desert, but think about a cold morning, which I hear the forecast is going to be very cold tonight and tomorrow morning. And if there's just enough moisture in the air and you go outside and your warm breath meets that cold, moist air, you'll see a mist that blows out, but a second later it vanishes. Even because of the rains that we had late this summer, we have seen grass beginning to grow up in September and October and even into November here in the desert. But as the temperatures get cold, that grass is going to fade away. And the Bible says that we are like grass that is here for a moment and then it is scorched by the sun or frozen away by the cold temperatures. Life is short. Life is a gift. It's precious. And we grieve and we have a sense of solidarity with those that have been affected by the terrorist attacks. Certainly, we need to be concerned and we need to be praying for the churches that are over there. I think of Philippe Viguier, who has even preached from this very pulpit, and that he and Sophia are serving the Lord over in France. And you can be praying for them that they'll be able to share the gospel into the hearts of the French that are very, very hard in their secularism. In their atheism, that God would use this to awaken and to shake them and stir them, that hundreds, thousands, millions of people would be saved as a result of this event. It's been called the 9/11 of Europe, and certainly it has struck a nerve in all of us. I called Chris and Catherine Hingle last night just to make sure that Catherine's family was okay, because obviously she's from France and she has many loved ones over there, and she said that all of them are safe and sound and doing well. So we were very thankful for that report. But when we think about the shortness of life, it should cause us to ask the question, why am I here? What does God want me to do in this short life that He has given to me? What if I had been in that theater when the terrorist opened fire? What if I had been at that sports stadium when the bomb went off? Would I be ready to meet God, my judge? Have I used my time well? If He gives me 15 years or if He gives me 95 years, have I used my time well upon this earth? Because it is just a mist that is here today and gone tomorrow. And the passage at hand in Mark chapter 4 teaches us how we can make sure that we are using our short lives wisely. In this passage here, we see four different kinds of soil. This is one of the parables or stories that Jesus tells. It's probably the most famous of all the parables that Jesus tells. And it is a parable that explains why some people respond to the gospel with faith, while other people respond to the gospel with mockery. Other people respond to the gospel with a sense of derision or ignorance. They don't care. They laugh at those who are interested and who believe. And Jesus was ministering in a time where the crowds were growing. We're going to see the crowd was so large, He couldn't even stand on the seashore anymore. He has to go off into a boat. He has to go 20, 30 meters offshore so that He can broadcast His voice, because there's so many people around that they're all interested in His message and in His miraculous ministry. And yet, we're seeing in the very same passages that the religious leaders are hearing the message, and instead of believing, they're accrediting His words and His works to Satan himself. They're saying that Jesus is operating by the power of Beelzebub, the devil. Why can somebody believe in Jesus and another person who's in the same place at the same time hearing the same message reject Jesus? And so He explains how that can be possible, and He challenges us to push toward greater fruitfulness with what we call the parable of the sower. Let me read it for you, beginning in Mark chapter 4, verse 1. Again He began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about Him, so that He got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And He was teaching them many things in parables, and in His teaching He said to them, "Listen, a sower, or farmer, went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched. And since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Verse 10 says, when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. The Christian life is like a field. In fact, 1 Corinthians 3:9 says that you are God's field. You are God's building. And what is the purpose of a field? It's to produce crops, right? The purpose of a field is to produce crops, to produce food. It might be wheat, it might be barley, it might be apples, it might be oranges, it could be grapes, it could be hay, it could be pumpkins, it could be a whole list of different kinds of fruits and vegetables that provide food for us to eat and to enjoy. But Christians are called a field as well, because we are called by God to produce the fruit of good works. The fruit in the Bible is referring to good works, works of service, works of love, works of obedience, works of worship. And Jesus says that it is impossible for us to be a fruitful kind of field that produces good works unless we are attached to the source of life, which is Jesus himself. John chapter 15, Jesus describes himself as the vine. And he says that each one of you this morning are like a branch that must be connected to the vine of Jesus Christ. The only way that you're going to have spiritual life and the only way that you're going to produce spiritual fruits is by being attached or abiding to the vine of Jesus Christ. He says in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides or dwells in me and I in him, he is the one that bears much fruit. For apart from me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. A few verses later, he says that our fruitfulness is directly connected to glorifying God. John 15:8 says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. So if you're here sitting this morning and you say, I want to please God, I want to glorify God, I want to make my Heavenly Father happy, Jesus says the way you do that is by producing good fruit. You do that by abounding more and more in fruit. And in fact, Jesus says in that very verse that producing fruit is the evidence that you have been genuinely saved. This is how you prove to be a disciple or a follower of Jesus Christ. If we're not producing fruit, we're falling short of God's will for our lives and possibly even showing evidence that we are not saved at all. As Christians, we must put in great effort to be people who are fruitful. And in this passage, we see four different kinds of soils that represent, if you will, four different kinds of human hearts, four different kinds of life situations. There's four different kinds of people that are being represented. All of them are receiving the same seed of the gospel, but do you notice how different their responses to that seed of the gospel are? First of all, we notice the hard soil. And Jesus mentions this in his parable back in verse 4, that the farmer is going out into his field and possibly carrying a seed bag, maybe slung around his shoulder. And as he grabs into the bag, inevitably a little bit of that is going to slip out, and it says that it falls along the pathway. This is unintentional. He's not trying to sow seed upon the pathway, but some of the seed is going to drift and it's going to fall or it's going to blow onto the pathway. And it says that as soon as it falls along the path, what is a loss of a precious commodity for the farmer is actually a big win for the birds, because the birds are on the lookout for a free meal. And they swoop in and immediately they devour the seed. Well, thankfully in this particular parable, we have an extra benefit because Jesus tells us the meaning of the parable. It's not open to speculation or opinion, but he actually tells us exactly what the seed and what the birds and what the pathway all represent. So turn with me over to verse 15 where he explains the meaning of the parable. He says, "These are the ones along the path where the word is sown." So the gospel has been preached. And the people, it says, hear the gospel, but what happens? Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. Immediately upon hearing the gospel, the people are looking at their watch thinking, is it lunchtime yet? Oh man, I can't wait to watch my favorite team play this afternoon. Oh, I got to get ready for that report that's due first thing Monday morning. Immediately upon hearing the preaching of the gospel, they're distracted with other things, and Satan has taken off of their minds what is really most important of all. Jesus then draws a parallel and says that Satan snatches the seed of God's word. There's a story of a soldier that was over in the Middle East, and he came into one of those very, very primitive kinds of military encampments, and they would often be on patrol, and they would spend time when they weren't actually out on watch, just pumping iron, lifting weights, running, just exercising their bodies. And the soldier said that he discovered a sign that was painted there in the weight room. It says, "The enemy trained to kill you today. What did you do?" How sobering to be reminded that the enemy is busy. And we're reminded this week that there is a physical, political, religious enemy that seeks to destroy the free world. But friends, can I remind you, there is also a spiritual enemy who is ultimately behind the attacks that we see in our world today. There is a spiritual enemy whose name is Satan. And Satan is a vicious opponent. He is a roaring lion seeking who he can devour. He is a bird snatching away the presence of the gospel. Satan knows that this gospel has the power to change the person's life. Satan is not looking out for the interests of others. He's looking out for his own interest. He knows that if this seed gets into the ground, that it could regenerate and it could transform this person and snatch them, as we saw last week, out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of Christ's marvelous light. Satan knows that the seed has the power to do that. And so what does he do? He immediately snatches it away so that it can't take root in our hearts. That's how vile and vicious and deceptive that he is. The General Rommel once said, "The more you sweat in peace, the less you will bleed in combat." And that's a reminder for us to make sure that we train and that we exert ourselves and that we practice the spiritual disciplines, because we are all in the midst of not just a physical battle, but a spiritual battle. And we need to train ourselves up for godliness to war against this enemy called Satan. Abraham Kuyper said, "If once the curtain could be pulled back and the spiritual world behind it came into view, it would expose to our vision a struggle that is so intense, so convulsive, sweeping everything within its range, that the fiercest battle that has ever been fought on earth would seem by comparison a mere game." The wars that go on in this world today, the attacks that go on in this world today, would appear like a game of checkers compared to what Satan is doing in this world. He is a vicious, vicious enemy. And he will snatch away the word of God before it can take root. So we need to be praying that when we share the gospel with loved ones, that they would receive the word and that Satan would not distract them with so many things that don't matter. I'm sure that we all have loved ones that we've prayed for. We've sought to plant the seed. We've sought to sow the seed and water the seed, and it seems to be of no avail. And you wonder, is this person ever going to hear me? Are they ever going to change? They seem like it would be impossible. But friends, can I remind you of 2 Timothy chapter 2 that says that we are to be patient because perhaps God will grant them repentance. Be patient. Be kind. Teach the truth. Keep sharing the gospel because perhaps God will grant them repentance and rescue them from the deceptiveness of Satan. A person who is born with a hardened heart, like this pathway here, is not necessarily destined to forever stay this kind of pathway, but God is the sovereign God of the universe who can change a hardened heart into a soft, good kind of heart that is able to hear and believe in the gospel. Just understand that some people reject it. And when you hear that, you hear people that laugh at you when you say you go to church. They laugh at you when you say you believe in the Bible. They laugh at you because you call yourself a Christian. Understand that this is a spiritual issue. It's a matter of spiritual blindness. They are unable to do any different because this is what their nature produces. They're unable to see the truthfulness and the beauty of the gospel unless God himself opens their eyes to see it for what it truly is. The hardened heart is a warning for all of us, and I think that the hardened soil is probably a picture of where much of our culture is today. But God can change that. And in the midst of the hardened pathway, know that there are always people around who belong in these other three kinds of soils as well. So don't give up. If it feels like your ministry right now and your mission field is just a hardened pathway where the seed bounces off and immediately gets snatched by Satan, understand that some of that seed that you're planting is dropping into other kinds of soil. And some of it is going to take root, and some lives are going to be eternally changed. The second kind of soil we see is described by Jesus in verse 5. He says that as the farmer walks along and some seed drops out, that some seed falls on rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up since it had no depth of soil. And then notice this, verse 6. When the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. The rocky ground is probably referring to a hard bedrock with a thin layer of topsoil above it. Out here in the high desert, I'm not even sure if we have a thin layer of topsoil. I think we go straight to the bedrock. It feels like many times when I try and do some gardening in the backyard that I'm out there with my pickaxe just trying to break into the ground a little bit. It takes time, obviously, for a gardener to be able to till and to prepare the soil. And as I was reading a little bit this week about Middle Eastern farming, even just up until a generation or so ago, before they had a lot of farms, people, and there's photographs of people who still were doing this kind of farming the old-fashioned way, who had their bag of seed, or maybe they had an apron and they carried it and they had some seed that they would pull out, and they would scatter it. And what farmers would do is they would start this process usually in the fall, right about the time of year that we're in right now. You say, why would they plant in the fall? Well, they plant in the fall because after a long, hot, dry summer, the ground would be very, very hard. And then the harvest would take place and they'd get the crops, but then the ground would lay dormant for a little while and they would have to wait until what were called the early rains. The early rains would usually arrive in Israel around September or October, and they were just light and deep enough that they would penetrate and begin to soften the soil. And they would plant the seed during that time, and then later on in the season, they would get what are called the latter rains, which are the heavier kinds of rains, which would really go deep down in. But they would wait for the early kinds of rains to soften the soil, to till up the soil, and to be able to get the seeds down into the ground. And as some seed was intended to go into the good ground, inevitably some would go into rocky ground. In fact, there's an old rabbi joke that when God had finished creating the whole world, that all the leftover rocks got dumped in Israel because there's so many rocks there. And we kind of feel like that when we drive out into Joshua Tree National Park here as well. So many rocks. There's a lot of rocks in Israel and very, very few, if any, fields that have no rocks in them. What happens if a seed goes into a rocky area, maybe with a very thin layer of topsoil and bedrock underneath that, or maybe into a field that's just strewn with rocks and boulders everywhere, is that seed may take root initially. And it may very, very quickly, because of the shallow ground, heat up and begin to produce a shoot. And it looks so promising, doesn't it? This seed looks good. It looks like it has great potential. But it says that very quickly, when the hot, scorching sun comes out, that the seed, which had no root, withers away. And then Jesus explains what this parable means later on in the passage. Verse 16, these are the ones who are sown on rocky ground. The ones who, when they hear the word, immediately they receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but they endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. Friends, this is a good reminder for us to be very, very careful of building our faith on our emotions. We need to be very careful of building our faith on our emotions. Now, is there anything wrong with emotions? No. In fact, emotions are a wonderful gift that God has given to us. We're thankful for them. We're thankful for the highs and the lows and the ebbs and the flows of emotions that are part of the human experience. But emotions are not what you want to build your faith on. Experiences are not what you want to build your faith on. Visions, dreams, prophecies, stories that other people tell, the good mountaintop kinds of experiences that you have, that's not what you want to build your faith upon, because ultimately what happens when you don't feel the same anymore? Do you stop believing? What if God doesn't feel as real to you today as he did last Sunday? Is God any less present? And the answer, of course, is no. Sometimes God's presence is so vivid and so real, you can almost sense him right in the room. You can almost hear his voice. It's almost like a burning bush experience. Other times, the hurricanes go by and the fires and the earthquakes, and there's a sense where he finds his presence in a still, small voice. You don't sense the overarching, the big dominating presence of God, but rather he's just quietly there, and you must trust him by faith in his word. Be careful of your emotions. Some people begin excited about Jesus, ready to tell everybody else. In our emotion-driven culture, we have to realize, though, that emotions can be very deceptive. Why there is such a high divorce rate? Because people felt love for a while, but as soon as that feeling went away, there was nothing else to base that commitment on. That's why political polls fluctuate so dramatically, because people can like one candidate one day, but it just takes one little thing and all of a sudden the feelings aren't there anymore. Feelings change, opinions change. God's word doesn't change. Jesus Christ, our Savior, doesn't change. And he doesn't want our faith to be tossed to and fro by emotions. These people receive the word with joy. That's a good thing. But the problem is they only received it with joy. They only received it with emotion, and they didn't truly hear and accept in faith and bear fruit. It says that what really becomes the crucible of testing is in verse 17, that there's tribulation. The word tribulation means a pressing or a squashing. Sometimes it's translated as affliction in our Bibles. Affliction comes. And what at first seemed like, hey, this is my best life now. I can't wait. I love Jesus. He loves me. Everything's going to be great now. And all of a sudden, life takes a turn for the worst. And sadly, some people have been sold a bad bill of goods where they thought that Jesus was going to answer all their problems and make them healthy, make them rich, make them wise. And that doesn't pan out. And people are stuck scratching their heads saying, wait a second, I didn't sign up for this. I didn't sign up for these problems. I thought God was on my side. I thought he loved me. I thought everything was going to be great now. So because of the squeezing of tribulation and affliction, these people decide, you know what? My life was better before I signed up. I'm going to go back to the world again. And then it says that some even face persecution. Persecution means a driving away or a chasing away. It pictures those who insult us. Those who make physical threats, those who try to drive out and destroy the church because of our testimonies. Mark chapter 10, verse 30 says that if you trust in Jesus and if you sign up to be a disciple, that you're going to lose some things. You're going to lose the same kind of love that you once had for your husband or wife, for your children, for your parents, for your farms and your property, even for your own life. But he says, in that place, I'm going to replace 100-fold. I'm going to give you a family better than your earthly family. I'm going to give you security better than the earthly security you used to trust in. And yes, you're even going to have tribulations. Now, I would have been okay if Jesus kept that out of the verse. But he decided to keep that in. Mark chapter 10, he says, not only are you going to have more family, more farms, more blessing, but you're going to have more tribulations than you did before you believed in Jesus Christ. Friends, we understand that this is a reality. And sometimes it's minor, and other times it's major. But we don't want to let tribulation and persecution to drive us away or discourage us to despair, to think that God no longer matters. These trials can dry you up if you have a counterfeit faith, but they also can press you deeper into Christ, to drive the taproot deeper into Christ, to find a true source that will be able to withstand the kind of storms on the outside and temperatures and scorching of the sun. The reason the plant withers is because it has no depth of soil and it has no root. So the only thing that a plant can do is not change the sun, not change the weather forecast. The plant can get its roots deep into moist, nutrient-rich soil that will endure the scorching heat of the sun. And in the same way, we can endure intense suffering by rooting ourselves deeply in Christ. Psalm chapter 1 says, "Blessed is the one who does not walk with the unbelievers and sit with the scorners, but who plants his roots deeply like a tree by running water." And how do we do that? It says, when you meditate upon God's law day and night, you want your taproot to go deeply down where you're going to withstand the trials and persecutions of life. You keep meditating upon God's law day and night. Let the root go down deep into Christ, because as you abide in Him and depend upon His Spirit, you will be able to endure whatever God permits in your life. Thirdly, we see not only the hard pathway soil and the stony soil, but we see the thorny soil. In verse 7, Jesus says, another seed fell up among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. Here we have two competing plants. It appears to be genuine wheat, but it's growing alongside of common weeds. And as you and I know, weeds always grow better than flowers. Weeds always grow better than crops. I just don't understand this. How is it that I can plant and fertilize and water, and right next to it, something that I didn't put a single amount of fertilizer or water in is growing up taller than what I put all this effort into? Why is that? And God says, remember the curse in Genesis chapter 3. God said that it was going to be by the sweat of our brows that we would now till the earth and that we would be able to harvest the crops. Weeds are a reminder of the presence of sin and the consequences of sin. And here we see thorns and weeds and thistles, prickly kinds of different crops that are growing up and choking out the genuine crop. This is hard to believe, but this week is my son's 10th birthday. Can you believe that? He's going to be 10 on Tuesday. And we certainly have been so blessed to have not only a son but two daughters now, and to watch them grow up and to see them beginning to know the Word better and to follow Jesus and love Jesus more. And every single day we have these great moments of triumph. Yes, they get it. And then other moments of like, wow, we have so far to go still as parents. So if you feel that way as parents or grandparents, you're not alone. I think it's common to understand that kids are in process of understanding the gospel and living the gospel out, but they are precious, precious kids. And I was reminded this week of a conversation I had years ago with Dylan, where he was probably only 4 or 5 at the time, and I was talking about maybe how we should build a birdhouse because it was almost springtime. And Dylan said to me, "When is springtime?" And I said, "Well, springtime is when the grass and the flowers come out." And he said, "But Daddy, we don't have any grass here." And I said, "Yeah, but that we do have weeds. Weeds come out during that time too." He says, but Daddy, we don't like weeds." I just gave up at that point. I was never going to explain why spring was better than winter time. But weeds do grow up, and they can even give a maybe an early sense of potential. where as you look at the ground and the weeds are just beginning to pop up, you're not even sure, hey, maybe this is going to be a flower, maybe this is going to be a crop, maybe it's going to be a weed and needs to be pulled. Jesus says that these weeds can end up stealing the nutrients from the good plants. And here's what he's doing. He's explaining over in verse 8 exactly why he makes this parallel. He says, others are sown among thorns, and these are those who hear the word, but it's the cares of the world. See, that's the weed. The deceitfulness of riches, that's the weed. Desires for other things, that's the weed. And it enters in and it chokes out, like you're suffocating. It's choking out the life of believing and abiding in Jesus Christ. And so what happens to the crop? It proves unfruitful. The cares of the world, wow. Do any of you carry some cares of the world today? I do. And if you're not careful, the cares of the world, literally the worries of this age under the sun, where things do not always go the way we would like them to go, those cares can creep into your heart and begin to choke and suffocate your faith in Jesus Christ. Don't let that happen, friend. To care is to be overly concerned about things in life that you don't have control over anyway. What if I flunk that exam? Does anybody like me? Am I ever going to get married? What if my loved one becomes ill? What if I lose my job? What if my retirement runs out prematurely? Could I be a victim of the next attack? The cares of the world that creep in and end up strangling spiritual life. Jesus says, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. You see how God's presence in heaven and the work that he's doing to prepare a place for us gives us a peace and assurance. We don't need to be afraid. We don't need to feel like orphans. He says, don't be afraid. Don't be anxious. I take care of the birds. I clothe the flowers. And I love you infinitely more than them. I died for you. You better believe I know your needs and I'm going to watch over you. So don't be choked by the worries of this age. He also mentions here another choking influence, the deceitfulness of riches. The deceitfulness of riches. There was a pastor over in Romania who was in an area that was under severe persecution against the Christian faith. And this pastor said that a lot of the believers are pressured to renounce their faith. And he said that in my experience, of those who face the test of persecution, about 95% of the Christians pass that test. But he said of those who face the test of prosperity, about 95% fail it. That's from the words of a pastor who's leading in an area that's persecuted for the gospel. And I don't know if we think about the danger of prosperity like that, but Jesus says that riches are deceitful. And that the love of money is the root of many kinds of evil that can weave its way in and can choke and suffocate a faith in Jesus Christ. Sometimes living in an affluent part of the world is one of the greatest curses we could ever bear. Why do we need Jesus? We got everything we need, right? Why do we need the gospel? We've got everything here right now. John Piper says, I am wired by nature to love the toys that the world loves. Over time, I start to fit in. I start to love what they love. I start to call this earth my home. And before you know it, I'm calling that which was a luxury a need and using my money just the way that unbelievers do. I begin to forget the war. I don't think much about people perishing. Missions and unreached people drop out of my mind. I stop dreaming about the triumphs of grace. I sink into a secular mindset that looks first to what man can do, not what God can do. It is a terrible sickness, and I thank God for those who have forced me again and again to a wartime mindset. Be careful, friends, of the deceitfulness of riches. Remember that we are in spiritual war, and we don't want to get sidelined or distracted with riches, which are so short and temporary compared to the eternal reward that God is preparing for us in heaven. Well, fourthly, we see a good soil. There's one good soil here, and praise God for this final part, which oftentimes in the parables we're going to see that the whole point, the main takeaway, is found at the end of the parable, and the same is true here as well. This is what Jesus wants to leave us with this morning. Verse 8, other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. This is the kind of soil that all of us should aspire to be. It's the only soil that will actually persevere to the end of the race and inherit the gift of eternal life. Jesus urges each of us to be this kind of soil where God's word is heard. Look over in verse 20. This good soil represents those who hear the word. And it's not only heard, but it's also accepted or genuinely believed. And then it says that it bears fruit in our lives. Now, the fruit is not the faith itself. We're not saved because of our fruit or because of our good works. But the fruit, the works, the love, the service, the worship, all of this is an evidence that there is genuine life that dwells inside of us through Christ. In fact, in those moments where a church is required to confront or to discipline a person who is in unrepentant sin, this is exactly why we must do that. Because we're suddenly seeing signs of a person who is not part of the good soil, but perhaps part of the rocky soil that showed good potential with responding to the gospel and joy, but now they're beginning to be distracted and they're beginning to fall away from the faith. And what better time than now for us to be able to get their attention and say, brother, sister, we're concerned for you. We're not seeing the kind of fruitfulness that God wants to have in your life. Or maybe they're being choked out by the deceitfulness of riches and the cares of the world. And we're to say, loved one, we're concerned because we don't see you bearing fruit. We see you getting distracted and bothered instead of following the Lord Jesus. Jesus urges all of us to become this kind of soil. People who will humble themselves, trust in God's Son, and then begin a lifetime of growing obedience in Jesus Christ. Fruit, my friends, is the only evidence of genuine faith. It's the only evidence of genuine faith. Now, I cannot see your heart. You can't see my heart. We can't see one another's hearts. God can see our hearts. But the only evidence that we have of saving faith is that a person has a credible profession of faith, that they seem to really understand and can explain the gospel for themselves, and that they're bearing a life of fruitfulness. And our hope should be, as time goes on, to grow in fruitfulness 30, 60, 100 times. You realize what that means, friends? One seed could go into the ground and produce over time, as that seed matures and as that wheat grain grows up, all of a sudden a new shaft with more grain. And then that grain is collected. And then that grain is scattered the next year. And then that reproduces. There's a maturing, multiplying kind of effect where what starts small ends up growing and growing and growing and growing. And as you share the gospel with one friend, as you disciple one friend, and then they share the gospel with another friend, and then two, and then four, and then six, and then eight, and all of a sudden there's a multiplication effect that takes place over time where the fruit grows and multiplies because of its power in our lives. The abundance of the harvest is a wonderful thing. Friends, we've seen four different kinds of soils. I would ask, first of all, for you to ask, which soil am I? Am I a hard soil that is scoffing at Christianity and has no interest in the gospel? I would guess that most of us here this morning are not the hard soil. Maybe there's a couple. I know there's a lot of people in our lives that are hard soil. We need to pray for them. Pray for them that God would grant them repentance. Are you perhaps the rocky soil who you, when you were saved, were so exuberant, you burst down the aisle, you celebrating being baptized, you were telling everybody about your experience, but as time has gone on, you've grown discouraged, you've become weak, you've allowed tribulation or persecution or the threats of those things to make you feel like, you know what, maybe it's just better to go back to my old life. Friend, don't lose hope. Don't grow weary. Don't give up. Trust in Jesus and drive your roots deep in Christ. Maybe some of you are like the thorny soil, that you know there is a clear and present danger to give in to the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and desires for other things. Friends, beware of those things. The best thing to do, just like with the garden, is to go out as early in the season as possible and pluck out those weeds. Get the weeds out. Don't let those weeds grow and think, well, I'll take care of them later. I'll take care of them next season. There may not be a next season. Take care of them now. Get them out now so that the genuine fruit can begin to bear in your life. What a tragedy to be an unbeliever going through life thinking that you're saved only to come at the end and realize Jesus is going to say, depart from me, I never knew you, because you did not persevere to the end. But there is, of course, a fourth kind of soil that all of us should aspire to be. I know many of you want to be this. All of us should want to be this. That is a good soil that you would leave by praying today, Lord, make me fruitful. Make me abundant in good works. Help me to stand strong and be faithful to the end. Because that is what God wants for each one of us. He wants us as Christians, as families, and as a church, to be those who are faithful and fruitful to the very end. And you know one of the ways that God produces fruitfulness? Back over in John chapter 15, he says that he prunes. He prunes and he snips and he cuts and he takes care of you and he gets rid of areas of your life that are slowing down your fruitfulness. So understand that a commitment to be fruitful is also a commitment to subject yourself and to submit yourself to the pruning hands of a loving vine dresser. That God himself says, I want to make you more holy. I want to make you more fruitful. Surrender yourself to me so I can take care of you and produce a great harvest. And what a joy it will be to get in heaven someday and to look back and say, by the grace of God, he produced in my life 30 times what I put in, 60 times, 100 times, that we're going to meet people that we never even knew before because we sent that Operation Christmas Child box off, right? That's a little bit of fruit. And that could multiply in the heart of a child overseas when they open up that gift and they have squeals of delight and then they hear the story about a man named Jesus that came to die for them, not just an ordinary man, but the God of the universe who loves them and wants to save them. That's good works that could multiply beyond what you and I can possibly imagine. I just have to make one final comment here because this passage can often be misunderstood to speak of those who lose their salvation. Do you see how you could get that from this passage? That you have somebody that is in the rocky soil or the thorny soil and they begin to show great prospects of growth and life. But then as time goes on, they fall away. Some would say they lose their salvation. Friends, let me encourage you, that's not the point of Jesus' message here. He's not in any way advocating that a person can be truly saved and then lose that salvation, because the proof of salvation in this passage is not that a shoot begins to come out of the ground, but that fruit is born on the tree. The only plant that actually bears fruit is the fourth one, okay? The fruit is the evidence of salvation. The others are showing that initially there seem to be signs of saving faith. But if there's a lack of fruitfulness, then they really never were saved to begin with. Warren Wiersbe says, it is important to note that none of these first three hearts underwent salvation. The proof of salvation is not listening to the word or having a quick emotional response to the word or even cultivating the word so that it grows in a life. The proof of salvation is fruit. For as Christ said, Matthew 7, ye shall know them by their fruits. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for saving us, and we thank you for saving us for a purpose, that we are your workmanship, that we have been created in Christ Jesus for good works. We've been reminded and seen that this morning as fruitfulness, Lord, and we pray that you would make us more fruitful and useful Christians for you. Forgive us when we get distracted with so many other things and we fail to bear fruit, Lord, and whatever weeds that we may be cultivating in our hearts, I pray that you would help us to choke those off now before they choke us off. I pray, Lord, that we would uproot those deceitful kinds of schemes, Lord, before they derail us. I pray, Lord, for those that are going through the stones of affliction and persecution right now, that they would remain faithful to you, that they would send their taproots down deep into Jesus Christ and abide in him. We pray, Lord, that you'd put a hedge of protection around us from the schemes of Satan, that you would help us, Lord, as we share the gospel with loved ones, that you would help them to truly be attentive and to hear and understand the truth. Lord, help all of us here and many, many because of us be fruitful and useful for you. And we thank you that what we do in this life is just a preview of what we get to do forever and ever, to bear fruit, to worship, to serve, to glorify, to be united together as you want us to be, Lord. We thank you. Help us now to do what you call us to do forever, and that is to give you glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.